Well, this morning we are continuing to look at some of the themes of the Protestant Reformation. We've looked at several already. We looked at sola scriptura, which means the Bible alone is the final standard for all of our belief and our practice. We looked at sola fide, which is Latin for faith alone is the means by which God declares us righteous, not our works, but only through faith. And then last week, Brother Fred taught for us, and he preached on solus Christus, which means Christ alone is the foundation of our whole salvation, the beginning and the end of it all, and he's the substance of everything. And so this morning, what I want to do is not do another one of the solas, but I want to talk about an implication of sola fide and solus Christus, that we're justified by faith alone because of Christ alone, and that is the doctrine of the assurance of salvation and the basis of it, which is the perseverance of the saints. And of course, we're doing this because this year is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. In 1517, Martin Luther, on October 31st, nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church at Wittenberg. And now it's 2017. And so 500 years later, we celebrate this great recovery of the gospel. But before the Reformation recovered the biblical gospel, the theology that was present allowed no possibility for assurance. You could never be sure if you were saved. The view of Roman Catholicism is that you could lose your salvation. You could once be saved, or be being saved, really, and then lose it. The only way in Roman Catholicism to be saved is to accumulate merit, to store up merits for yourself so that one day you can be finally acceptable to God. And so one of the main motives in this kind of theology, in Roman Catholic theology, is fear of hell. Terrified that you might not make it, that maybe God will finally disown you and you won't enter into glory. And so people with sensitive consciences were terrified. If you knew how sinful you were, you'd be very fearful because you feel the sin that's in your heart. And you know that even on your best day and doing the best works that you can possibly do, that it's still tainted with sin and treason against God. This is the same thing the Apostle Paul realized as a Pharisee. He was trying to keep the law of God, trying to obey God in order to earn life before God. And he began to realize he couldn't keep the commandment, do not covet. That's what Romans tells us. And so he tried harder not to covet. And the more he tried not to covet, the more he realized he coveted not coveting. And all of his efforts led him deeper and deeper into sin. And he realized that all of his strivings just exposed the evil that was in his heart. And the struggle that Paul had is the same struggle that Martin Luther had, the great Protestant reformer. He was plagued with guilt. Some people say that he was crazy. But if he was crazy, we need more of that kind of craziness. Because we are guilty. Our God is holy. And if our consciences feel our guilt, it's because we're believing what's true about ourselves, that we are guilty. But what this did for Luther is he realized he could never do enough good works to make himself acceptable to God. And he believed God was against him. He didn't believe God was for him. He was asked one time, "Do you love God?" And Luther said, "Love God? I think I hate him because he's against me in my sin." And so here's the issue. If God is against you, how can you possibly want to be near him? How can you love him if he's against you? How can you draw near to God and faithfully obey him out of love to him if you think he might throw you away? It's impossible to do good works, true good works, unless you first have assurance that he loves you, that he's for you. If you can't be sure of God's love, you'll never love him. And this was the problem in Luther's conscience that gave rise to the whole Protestant Reformation. It wasn't just a doctrinal issue. Many scholars today say the Reformation was just a doctrinal change. It wasn't anything more than that. But to Luther, it was deeply personal. His question was, how can a sinner find a gracious God? How can a sinner possibly find a holy God, a just God, to be gracious to me when what I deserve is death? And that led to Luther's deep study of the Word and then the recovery of orthodox biblical truth. But first was the problem of conscience. And so we're going to look at this morning, and if you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 3 through 9. Hear the perfect word of our great God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's go to him in prayer. God, we know that you could have just cast us off. You would be perfectly just to condemn all of us to hell. That your justice doesn't require you to save us. And so we thank you, Lord, that you're not just a just God. You're all justice, perfect justice, but you're also a God who is grace. And that it's your grace, Lord, that moved you to save poor sinners like us, to offer your own Son a sacrifice for our sins, to reconcile us to yourself and to promise us life eternal, to assure us by the very strong and sure promises of the gospel. Lord, we pray that we would understand more of this morning. And I pray, Father, for anyone who may be struggling with assurance of their salvation, that you would encourage them with your word and you'd help them, above all else, to seek for this assurance, Lord, this precious assurance that they need to grow and to endure in faith. Help them, Father, by your Spirit and by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll be considering three things this morning. First, God's preservation of the saints. Second, the perseverance of the saints. And third, a practical application of this, which will be the doctrine of assurance. So first, God's preservation of the saints. The preservation of the saints is sometimes called the perseverance of God. Because what that's about is that God keeps on working for you if you belong to him. That God never stops working for you, to preserve you, to keep you from falling away. And 1 Peter 1, 4, and 5, which we just read, speaks of preservation. It says you have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and kept in heaven for you, and here it is, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So just look at those words with me, if you will, and think about them. First, if you're a believer, this says you have an inheritance. And that is that God promises you eternal life. He promises you the new heavens and the new earth. That's your inheritance if you're a son of God. It's what's promised to you. But it's not just a new heavens and a new earth. It's your inheritance is really God. God is your inheritance. God in Christ is your inheritance. And Peter says that this inheritance is imperishable. That means it can't pass away. Earthly inheritance can decay. They can rot and be corroded because of time and of just the forces of the world operating upon them. But this inheritance cannot pass away. God keeps our inheritance secure. It can't die. No one can take your inheritance from you. It can't be stolen. Your inheritance cannot be revoked. It's an imperishable inheritance. And so first, this says we have an inheritance that is imperishable. Second, it says that God's power guards believers through faith. Now, this Greek word guarded is a word that's used to refer to the guards that guard a city. So imagine a fortification, a city, and their guards guarding it, protecting invaders from breaking in and sacking the city. And the tense of this word, guarded, means that you're continually being guarded. This is a present participle in the Greek. You're continually being guarded, that the guards never go to sleep. God's guarding of you never ceases. He keeps guarding you so that your faith will not fail. And it says that God's power is what guards you. That means your power doesn't guard you. Your strength doesn't guard you. Your intensity of belief doesn't guard you. Your determination, your self-willed natures don't guard you. What guards you is God's power. And he protects you with limitless power. Think of God. He's an infinite being. There are no limits to his power. And he guards you with this infinite power. He shields you with a strength that cannot be conquered. And you'll be guarded forever because God can't be defeated. His power can't be conquered. But how does God guard you? It tells us right there. Verse 5 says he does it through faith. So the way he guards you isn't just on the outside of you. He guards you by ensuring that you believe, by keeping you in faith. Faith is a gift, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. It's also translated, he's the author and the perfecter of your faith. And so he guards you by keeping you in faith. You may say, Brother Tom, that's a problem though, because I don't know that I feel that I believe all the time. But you know, you don't have to feel that you believe to believe. Faith is simply looking to Christ. And you know, it doesn't take a perfect faith or a great faith to have an inheritance. All it takes is any faith at all. Even a faith that you can't personally feel or that you have plagued in yourself with doubts that accompany that faith. If you have any faith at all, it's enough for your salvation to an eternal inheritance. And so God the Father powerfully and lovingly keeps all of his dear children. And doesn't that lead you to love him? That he works for you like this? That he preserves you like he does? Your heavenly Father doesn't love you based on conditions that are in you, as though somehow you had to do something for him to first love you. He loves you unconditionally, based on his own promise. He doesn't threaten to withdraw his love from you or cast you off. Only a horrible father would do that. God the Father doesn't. He promises to love his children and to give them an inheritance and to keep them by his power to the end. Nothing can stop God's purpose to save you to the uttermost. And the Bible is full of passages that teach this. I just want to share with you one other example. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 10, verse 27. We'll see more of God's preservation of the saints, how God preserves his people. He doesn't let them go, but he keeps them by his great power, preserving them for an eternal inheritance. John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus is speaking, and our Lord says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And so here Jesus is teaching two things about preservation. First, it says that he gives eternal life. And what this means is that the life that he gives is not temporary. Do you hear that? It's eternal life. It's not a temporary life that could be lost. This word eternal literally means into the ages. And so this is a life that he gives you that endures from age to age, into the ages, all the way through into eternity. And that would be enough to make it clear, wouldn't it? He gives you eternal life. We have no more questions. But just in case you do, he makes it clearer. He says they will never perish. Never perish. That word never means not ever. You will not ever perish. You have eternal life into the ages, and you will not ever die. It is impossible for you to die, according to Jesus, if you belong to him. But there's more here. That would be enough, but Christ continues to show you the preservation of God and to encourage your assurance. He says that two powerful hands keep you. Two very powerful hands keep you. First, he says the good hand of himself preserves you. His own good hand preserves you. Jesus says, "No one will snatch them out of my hand." And think of the hand of Jesus, a nail-scarred hand. A hand that was bloodied on behalf of his people, and he holds you in his hand, and his hand all by itself is completely enough because he's sufficient in himself. It's a loving and gracious hand. Christ as God has an all-powerful hand. But second, Jesus says that there's another hand that preserves you. Not only Christ's hand, but it says that the Father's hand also preserves you. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. In other words, it's not just Christ's all-powerful hand that keeps you. It's the all-powerful hand of God the Father that preserves you. And Jesus says, no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. Now, that word, those words, no one, that's a universal negative. It's all-encompassing. Not one, no one of any kind. None whatsoever can snatch you from the Father's hand. Imagine someone trying to pry open the hand of God the Father and get you out. It's impossible. It's an all-powerful hand. And what that means is your enemies, no matter what they do to you, no matter how they tempt you, no matter how they attack you, your enemies cannot snatch you out of the Father's hand. Your friends, no matter how they tempt you, no matter what they may say about you, no matter if they betray you, no matter where they try to lead you, your friends cannot snatch you out of the hand of God. The demons can't snatch you out of God's hand. No matter how the demons may assault you or attack you, not Satan, no one can snatch you from the Father's hand, not the world. All the allurements, the enticements of the world, the attacks of the world, the seductions of the world, they can't snatch you from the Father's hand, and not even you can take yourself out of the Father's hand. Because it says no one. That means you can't remove yourself. It doesn't depend on you. It never did. Jesus died and bought your life, and he brought you into salvation, and he holds you in his hand, and the Father holds you in his hand, and it's up to God's power to keep you, not yours. And so God freely gives you eternal life, and he keeps you by the all-powerful hands of the Father and of the Son. And there are many passages that teach this same truth. Listen to some of the other words of God that assure you of the Father's preservation of all who belong to him. In John 13, 1, Jesus says, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." To the end. Romans 8:35, which we read earlier in the call to worship, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" It's a rhetorical question. The answer is none. You cannot be separated from the love of Christ. if you belong to him. Romans 8, verses 38 and 39 speaks of assurance and says, "For I am sure," this is Paul talking, "that neither death nor life," I'm sure, "neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able," that means capable, "will have the power to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." In 1 Corinthians 1:9, Paul says that our Lord Jesus Christ will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will do it. In Philippians 1:6, Paul says, "I am sure of this." Do you hear the word sure? "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole soul and spirit and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful." Now you ready? "He will surely do it." He will surely do it. And so the good word of God tells us that God lovingly preserves his people. Now flip back to 1 Peter 1. I want to show you something else here about preservation. Because 1 Peter 1, as do many passages in the Bible that talk of preservation, it doesn't just speak of the fact that God will preserve us. It also talks about the great doctrines of the faith that undergird this assurance. It's not just a promise. There's also realities that stand behind this promise that give the promise weight and certainty. And so what we see first off, we see a couple of big foundational truths that are the basis of our preservation and of our assurance. The first one that Peter mentions here is the doctrine of election, sovereign election. 1 Peter 1:1 says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect." God's decree is the foundation of our assurance, the foundation of the preservation of the saints. Listen to what our confession says. Chapter 17, paragraph 2. This is just also what the Bible teaches. It says, "This perseverance of the saints depends not on their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father." If you are a believer, then you are a believer not fundamentally because of your choice. You did choose God, but you're a believer and you chose God because he first chose you, because of unconditional election. You didn't do anything to save, to get yourself into God's choice. God chose you. And do you hear how this assures you? Think of this first of all, that God knew of all your sins before he chose you. He knew every sin that you had committed, or would commit rather, and he chose you anyway. He knew all the doubts that you would ever have in all your life, all the ways you would sin against him and be traitorous toward him, and he chose you anyway. He knew every sin you would commit before salvation, and he knows every sin that you will still commit. And knowing all those sins, if you're a believer today, God chose you from eternity anyway. And what this means, this great doctrine of unconditional election from the foundation of the world, is that there is nothing you can possibly do to make God unchoose you. He chose you. You didn't do anything to get him to choose you. You can't do anything to get him to reject you. God's grace didn't depend on you in the beginning, and his grace will not depend on you in the end. Malachi 3:6 says, "I, the Lord, do not change." Job 42:2 says, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." And one of God's purposes is that he will save his people to the end. Can't be thwarted. So first we see that God preserves his saints because of unconditional election. There's a second big doctrine, though, that's here in 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter 1:3. This is the doctrine of Christ's atonement, that the work of Jesus and his death and his intercession preserve us. 1 Peter 1:3 speaks of this when it says, "You're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Do you understand this, that Christ was raised because his death was successful? That because he died for the sins of his people and fully paid for them, he had the right to live. If Jesus were a sinner, which is impossible to even imagine, but he couldn't rise. Because the wages of sin is death. But because Christ fully paid for all the sins that were counted to him, he deserved to rise from the dead. And what that means is that anyone who is united to the death of Jesus through the Holy Spirit, also, not because of you, but because of him, deserves to live forever. So the resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead is the very same power that will raise you from the dead. Listen to Hebrews 9:12. It says that he entered, Jesus, once for all into the holy places, that is after his resurrection, not by means of blood and of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Your redemption is not temporary. It's not temporal. His blood secures an eternal redemption. And so Christ's sacrificial death secures for us eternal life and assurance of our salvation. But also Christ's prayers from heaven guarantee your preservation. Listen to Hebrews 7:25. It says, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So Jesus is a high priest who not only offered himself as a sacrifice for your sins, guaranteeing your life eternal, but he also prays for you. Even now he's praying for you. Amen. If you belong to him, as you're hearing his word, as you're sitting here among the people of God Christ, if you belong to him, he's interceding for you, applying his own blood and righteousness to you, saying, "Father, keep them. Father, sanctify them. Father, preserve them. Father, change them. Father, make them more like me." The fact that Jesus prays for you means he thinks about it when you're tempted to sin. And he prays that your faith would endure with love in his heart. He sees all of your sins, and when you actually fall into sin, he prays for you that you'll repent. And all of his prayers for his people are effectual. These are the prayers of God the Son on the basis of his bloody death and righteousness. And so every prayer prayed by God the Son is answered affirmatively by God the Father. He will keep you. He will preserve you. He told Peter, "Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Satan wants to have your faith too. He wants to tempt you to doubt, to leave Jesus. He's constantly beckoning you to himself, but Jesus prays for you from heaven, and thus you are preserved. And so there we've seen that God preserves his saints. We've seen he makes a promise. We've seen that this promise is based on this great doctrine of unconditional election, but also the great doctrine of Christ's mediation, that he's a priest who died for the sins of his people and who prays for his people. But this doctrine of preservation is only half of the picture. God doesn't only preserve us or persevere for us, we also have to persevere. That is, we have to keep believing. There's obligation, there's responsibility. In preservation, God is sovereign to preserve us. With all authority and power, God certainly executes his kingly decree to make sure that we persevere. But we also must persevere. And so there's responsibility on our part. You must believe. You must repent. You must pursue the holiness without which none will see the Lord. You must endure to the end. You must strive. So let's consider this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Look at 1 Peter 1:13-17 again. And let's read or not again, but for the first time. So we'll look forward in this chapter, 1 Peter 1, verses 13 to 17, which clearly tells us that we need to persevere to the end. It says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him who, as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." And so we have these great graces, these great promises, these great assurances, but we're also called to actually obey him with a holy filial fear of God the Father, enduring to the end. And we can only do this if our eyes are set upon Jesus. We look at him. And if we're looking upon Christ and we see him in all of his authority and all of his grace, we won't betray him. We'll seek to honor him because of his great grace, but also because he's a king. And when our minds are set upon our great and merciful Savior, he gives us strength to persevere. Think of this. His tender mercies quiet our guilty consciences, and so we can persevere, knowing he forgives former sins. And so now we continue to endure in obedience. Christ's work assures us of God's favor to us, and that's why we can draw near to him in love, knowing that he does favor us, and he'll accept us as we draw near to him in love. Christ will come to take us for himself on the last day, and so we can give up the fleeting pleasures of sin. We don't have to hold on to this world and try to get life out of this world. We have life in Jesus, and he's coming to claim us for himself one day, and we'll have life eternal on that day. We don't have to get it out of this world. And so we can deny ourselves and be content in Christ and walk faithfully in him. Many other biblical passages teach that you must persevere to the end. Listen to a few of them. In John 8:31, Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples." So who's a true disciple? Only those who abide in his word. That is, who keep his word, who listen to his word, who heed his word. Hebrews 3:14 says, "For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Listen to Hebrews 10:36. "For you have need of endurance." Do you hear that? You have need of endurance. "So that when you have done the will of God, then you may receive what has been promised." You need to endure. That means do the will of God. And if you do, then you will finally receive the promise of the inheritance. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which none will see the Lord." If you don't strive for peace and for a quality of holiness without which none will see the Lord, then you won't see the Lord. True believers strive for the holiness without which none will see the Lord. And so what if someone makes a profession of faith and has been baptized and joins a church, but then falls into some terrible sin and begins to live like the world? What do we make of that? Well, the Bible teaches that two things are possible. First, that person could be a believer, but he doesn't have a right to be sure that he is. He could be a believer, but he's forfeited his assurance by living and pursuing sin. The Bible gives us examples of believers falling into sin. When Noah got off the ark, what did he do? He got drunk. Built a vineyard and got drunk. Abraham lied about Sarah being his wife. Abandoned his wife to be taken advantage of by Pharaoh if he wanted to. Moses murdered an Egyptian and buried him in the sand. David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then murdered her husband, Uriah. Peter denied Christ three times, which may be the highest treason of all the ones we've mentioned. And then Peter denied Christ again later, even after he was restored, by refusing to eat with the Gentiles because he feared the circumcision party. So true believers can deny Christ and weakness, but a second possibility is that a person who falls into sin, gives themselves into sin, or away from his confession of faith, was never a believer in the first place. True believers eventually repent. They're brought back to the Lord. But listen to 1 John 2:19. It says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us." How do we know they were not of us? "For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us." These are people who confessed Christ, who were baptized, who fellowshiped with the church, and then they turned from Jesus and left. And what John's saying is those people were never really a part of us in the first place, that God had never saved them. They were false confessors. They never had Jesus. But there is good news even for that person. The good news is the promise still stands. Now, there's a certain kind of denial of Christ where the Bible speaks of someone as so hardened and has so rejected the truth of the gospel that even they can't turn anymore. But we don't know who that person is. And the promise still goes out promiscuously to all who will look to Jesus and come to him for salvation and repent of their sins. They'll be saved. So there's still good news for that person, but there is such a person in the Bible that the scriptures even say commit a sin unto death, which is a hard-hearted, final rejection of Christ that will never turn back. So there we've seen that we must persevere in the faith, but how can you persevere in holiness to the end? So you say, "I hear you, Brother Tom, that you must persevere." How? What must be done to persevere to the end? Well, there are two main things that must be done to persevere. First, you must make diligent use of the means of grace. This is vital. The means of grace are the Word and prayer, the two basic means. The Word of God and prayer. 1 Peter 2:2 tells us to read and study the Bible like newborn babies. Long for the pure milk of the word that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. This is what we're to do as Christians, like newborn babies. Have you ever seen a newborn baby long for milk? I have. I have a new one. And he's relentless. He really is. You know, they will not give up. Nothing will satisfy a little baby. You can try to play with them and, you know, make them smile. If you do anything you want to a little, but if he's hungry and wants milk, he will not be satisfied until he gets what he wants. And this is what Peter's telling us, that you, Christians, all of you, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. Why? That by it, the milk of the word, you may grow in respect to salvation. This is how you persevere. This is how you grow. And how is it that the Word does this? It's not just by, you know, there are these little devotions that just give you little one snippets of the Bible here and there, and you can read a verse a day or something. That's not how. The way you grow through the Word is to understand it, to read it, to grapple with it as a whole, and see Jesus in the Bible. You have to see Christ. Know the Bible. Learn the Bible so that you see the face of Jesus revealed in the Word. We need more of Christ's comforts. We need more of his joys, more of communion with him through his Word. And when we see Christ revealed in his Word and we belong to him, the Spirit uses this to strengthen our love for him. And you know, if you really see the love and the loveliness of Jesus in his Word, you will love him back. What does the scripture say? We love because he first loved us. If you see his love and know his love, you'll love him. And that, by the way, love, almost dangerous to use that word in our context because we think of it as a passion, as an animal instinct. That's how Americans think of love. It's this impulse, a romantic feeling. But biblically, love is a virtue, not a passion. That is, it's a reasoned determination of mind. A sight of something that is lovely or that you're determined to love and you choose to love. And you are purposed to walk in this love. And so if you see Christ's love for you, and Christ's love for you, by the way, think of this, isn't just sentimental or romantic. The Bible doesn't say that God so loved the world that he sent flowers. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son to die a bloody death on the cross. That's love. Hard work. Death to self. Determination. It's a virtue. And so as we see Christ and who he is, if we belong to him, the Spirit will use this to make us love him. And seeing his love, you'll see that his commands are for your good. If you believe he loves you, you'll know that what he tells you to do is for you and not against you. And so you'll be convinced that you should obey his commands. Not to get his love, because you already have it, but because he's given these commands to you because he loves you. And he wants to show more of himself to you. And so first thing, as far as persevering, is we have to give ourselves to the Word. And are you? Are you reading your Bible? Are you listening to your Bible? We have, you know, technology today. You can listen to whole books. Are you listening? Are you reading? Are you studying? This is one of the reasons church attendance is so important, not so you could just be here. It's so critical that you not only read the Bible privately and personally, but that you join with God's people to hear the Word of God and to study the Word of God together. That's the point. It's means of grace. It's vital. It's critical for you. But not just the Word. The Word is one of the aspects of the means of grace. The second primary means of grace is prayer that helps us to persevere. How do you persevere? That's the question we're dealing with. If you neglect the Word and prayer, you should not expect to persevere, especially in trial. So prayer, 1 Peter 4:7 tells you to pray. It says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Prayer requires self-control. It requires sober-mindedness. It requires discipline. Prayer is another means of grace for your perseverance of the saints. You must be diligent in prayer. If you're to persevere to the end, you must be prayerful. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. He says in his little pamphlet, little booklet on prayer, he says, praying and sinning will never live together in the same heart. Prayer will consume sin, or sin will choke prayer. Why? Because if you're praying to God, you're drawing near to the Lord, you're communing with him, and you're sinning, that prayer, your sinful nature is going to hate your communion, by the way, and yet it will be driven out. Or if you hold on to sin and you nurse your sin in your heart and it grows, guess what will die? Your prayer life. Because you don't want to be near to a good and holy God and commune with him as you're nursing sin in your heart. And so do you have a habit of prayer? Do you have regular daily times of prayer? Do you pray faithfully through the day? You know, the godly men of the Old Testament, they usually prayed 2 or 3 times a day. Set times, you know, morning and evening. Daniel prayed morning, noon, and evening 3 times a day. So do you pray? 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says to pray without ceasing. You must pray. That means never stop having a habit of prayer. That's what pray without ceasing. It doesn't mean pray continuously as though that's all you ever did. But it does mean that you should have a habit, constant habit of prayer, and you should be in a spirit of prayer. Seek to be in a spirit of prayer all the time. And so we're considering what we must do to persevere. And first, we see we must make diligent use of the means of grace. And do you understand what this is? This is how you commune with God. The means of grace is to know the Word and to know Christ in the Word and to respond to the Word by talking to Him and praying to Him. So He talks to you in the Word, you talk to Him in prayer. That's communion. A relationship with God, a fellowship with God is vital to your perseverance because the point of perseverance is that you know Him for communion and love Him and express your love for Him and know His love for you. So prayer and the Word are means of grace and perseverance, but there's a second thing that you need to persevere. You need to keep the Ten Commandments from the heart by faith, the moral law of God, and any other commandment that God commands in the New Testament, but the Ten Commandments are moral law. Now, I want to clarify what this means. Listen, please listen to me. The law does not and cannot save you. The law does not even sanctify you. The law has no power, none whatsoever, to change you or make you holy or even to motivate you to holiness. The law is only this, listen, it's only this, the standard of God's holiness. It's a standard of God's holiness. And if you want to love God and be conformed to Christ's image, you'll keep the law. Listen to what Jesus says. This is what Christ himself said in John 14:15. Jesus echoed what God said at Mount Sinai. He said, if you love me, then you will keep my commandments. The end of 1 Corinthians tells us, if you do not love the Lord, you're condemned. You have to love him. But if you love him, you'll keep his commandments. That is, the commandments show you how to express your love. And you know this in a human relationship. You want to find out how to love a person, you ask them, how can I show my love? Obviously, you keep God's commandments toward them, but they give you specifics about how to express love for them. And the more we see of Christ, the more we'll love him. And the more we love him, the more we'll keep his commandments. Now, I want you to understand something here. When Jesus says, you will keep my commandments, he means something very particular by that word keep. Many people hear that word keep and they think obey perfectly. But the word keep does not mean perfectly obey. The word keep, the Greek word and the Hebrew word, both mean to watch or to guard or to observe. And what it means is that you hold them in your mind and heart as the standard of God's holiness, that you purpose to be conformed to the commandments. That is, that you don't lie. You seek to tell the truth. You don't murder others with your words or your hands, but you promote life. That you don't sin against your brother or sister by committing adultery. Instead, you help preserve them for their spouse, and you preserve yourself for your spouse. It means you don't covet, but you're content in the Lord. It means all of these things. And if you keep God's commandments, you believe that they're good and holy, that they're a guide and a rule and a standard of your conduct as a believer. And so are you keeping the Ten Commandments in your personal lives, in your homes, husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, children, church members, at work, in your communities? Are you seeking to love others as you have been loved, with the law of God as a guide? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And this is how we persevere. You see, the strength of perseverance comes from knowing the grace of God in the face of Jesus. But the direction of perseverance is God's commandments. Here's an illustration of how this might work. As you read the promises of God in his word and you see the face of Jesus in his word, that's like wind in the sails of a boat. The whole power of your perseverance is the promises of God and his word in the face of Jesus. That's where the power to persevere comes from. But what gives the boat direction? It's the rudder. The rudder on a boat, and the way you, I don't know how that works, but with the sails, you direct the sails. So there's all these different navigational instruments on a boat. And that's what the law is. But can a rudder move the boat? No, has no power. It can just, if there's no wind, then all the rudder will do is just move back and forth, right? And so the same with the law. The law has no power to sanctify you or change you. Only the gospel does. Only the promise of grace in Jesus is like wind in the sails of your perseverance. But the law guides and directs your love. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so thirdly and lastly this morning, I want to briefly consider just one very practically important implication of this doctrine of perseverance, and that is assurance of salvation. You begin to have assurance only by trusting Jesus. Not by doing good works, not by changing, not by cleaning yourself up, not by repenting. The basis of your assurance is Christ's work on the cross. You just look there. You believe what he says at the cross. And then you have assurance. But your assurance grows as you keep the commandments of God and love him. Because you say, where did that come from? How am I loving God? Me. How am I loving others? Me. How am I doing that? It's because God's working in me. And that encourages you. That strengthens your assurance. And see how initial assurance is the basis of your perseverance. This is very important. You must not try to first change yourself to get God to love you, or to first change yourself to get assurance. And first you just look to him for assurance, and then that helps to propel your obedience. And here's how. Think of this. You can only rejoice in the Lord always if you're sure that he's for you to the end. You can only love Christ and give yourself to him if you're sure that he loves you and will keep you to the end. You can only pray to God as your Father in heaven if you're sure that he is your Father. You can only cast all your cares upon the Lord if you're sure that he will care for you and bear your burdens to the end. You can only rejoice in tribulation if you're sure that you have a better possession awaiting you in the end. You can only long for Christ's second coming if you're sure that when he comes, he won't judge to condemn you, but he'll judge to vindicate you and bring you into glory. And so you have to begin with looking to the free promise of grace and justification and adoption, and just look at the cross and gain assurance from looking at him. But that assurance propels you to love and to obey and to keep his commandments. And so you grow in assurance through perseverance. And so this morning, we've seen the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. First, we've seen that God sovereignly preserves all who belong to him. Second, we've seen that you who belong to him must persevere. You're responsible, and the way you do it is to make use of the means of grace privately and publicly, read his word, pray privately and publicly in the church, and keep his commandments as a guide, striving for the holiness without which none will see the Lord. And third thing we saw is that this great doctrine of perseverance has implications for your assurance, that because God saves you, you can trust him alone for your initial assurance. And then as he works more holiness in you, you grow up into greater and greater assurance, knowing that he's keeping you, he's continuing to work in you, and that all these graces poured out in your heart are ones that must come from him, because they didn't come from me. And so your assurance grows. And so there we have this great Reformed and really biblical doctrine of perseverance of the saints. Let's go to him in prayer.